Over the last 17, 18 weeks, we've been looking at the seven churches of Revelation. And as we have, we've looked at the first six churches in chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus made a rather soul-searching diagnosis of the strengths and the weaknesses of each of those churches. It's funny because that kind of evaluation is something that we enjoy when it's referring to someone else. It's not nearly as interesting to us when we are the object of that evaluation. And yet to each of these churches, Jesus brings not just simply criticisms of what they're doing right or even commendations of what they're doing wrong, but he's basically talking about the motives that drive them to do the things that they do. He speaks to them from a very unique perspective, one that only God can have. He refers to himself as he who was, or who is, and who was, and who is to come, that he is the pre-incarnate Christ who came and became a man and lived his life and yet returned to heaven so that he understands every aspect of everything, and particularly every issue and detail and struggle and conflict. As Paul would tell us, he is tempted in every way as you and I have, but without sin. And that one descriptor saying that without sin is the only thing that sets him apart, but is also the fact that he knows what you're going through, which is an important thing to, I think, anchor our thought life in. He understands my issues. He knows the battles. He knows my temptations. But most importantly, he knows that if you have Christ living in your heart, you do no longer have to be controlled or ruled by those things, because he said that he has overcome. And as we talked in an earlier session, how that over and over again, he talks about the power of the overcoming spirit living inside the heart of a Christian. But as he looks at these churches, he has a very specific focal point. He says, I want to talk to you about what you have seen. And the things, in other words, what was the past? And about what is now, where you are at this present moment, and most significantly, what will take place later in the future. So that for the most part, what the letters to these seven churches is about is to prepare them for events that are coming. And in most cases, they're called to a repentance, to acknowledge that something that they are doing, something that they are believing, something that they have been addicted or habituated to in their life is wrong. They need to acknowledge that it's wrong, because you don't change if you're never willing to say that's wrong. You ever notice how that when someone points out to you, especially if you're married, you have a lot of experience with this, someone points out to you that what you're doing isn't right, and how easy it is to say, well, yeah, but I wouldn't do that if you didn't do this. And it's the idea of trying to transfer the responsibility for my bad behavior on other people. And the problem is, if you get really, really, really good at that, the only thing you're fit for is politics. And so, but the idea of taking personal accountability, that I look at something that I'm doing and somebody says, that's not right, and I square up to it and say, you're right, I'm wrong, and we start asking God, God, would you change this? That's how change takes place in the life of a Christian. If we confess our sins, John said in 1 John 1:8, which is the only action that I can take. The only change part of any equation in my life is I can only come to God and say, God, forgive me for my sin. I recognize that that's a wrong attitude. That's a wrong behavior. And when I do that, he says, then he not only forgives us when that's sincerely requested, but he also begins changing us. And the change that we began to see happening isn't because we work real hard to get better. That's what we'd like to think, and sometimes that's what we teach. In fact, some of these churches were wrestling with that very idea that they were going to make themselves better. That what makes us better is when there's a surrendering to the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to change something minutely at first, but very significantly, restructuring the very inner dynamics of our life, our soul. So that we find ourselves at some moment suddenly responding in a completely different way than how we had responded previously. I think about last night as my wife and I were driving home. She's so tired, she's at home listening, I think. She may have had enough. I better be careful how I say this. But I think we're driving home, and we were driving home in her car, we have a simple rule. I'm not allowed to drive her car because she's seen how I drive mine. But as we're driving home, and it's late at night, we're so tired. We've been flying all day since early morning. Got up early in the morning. And, I don't know if you noticed, the Maple Street Bridge is closed. And we're trying to figure out how to get around that. And we're so tired, we can't remember what streets go where. And we're kind of going in circles and almost turning down one ways. And there's something inside of me that wanted to say, just stop this car and let me take control. I find that works really well. I didn't do it, which proves there is a God. Because somehow as men, we think we can always do it better, right? Even when we don't. But you find those things are in us, and we come to all sorts of little and big moments like that. And what Jesus was trying to do with these churches, he said, there is a future ahead of you that's going to press you so hard. It's the only way we can describe it is great tribulation. And you need to be ready. That's why these letters are here. You need to be ready for what's coming. And that's why it's so instructive in many ways, but also somewhat disappointing when you find that there's so many who felt they were doing so well, and yet he said, but you're only doing really well superficially. When he talked about the church of Ephesus, he talked about how they were doctrinally and morally so sound, and yet they were missing what is most central to the Christian life, and that is ability to love. Both love for God, as he said in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. That is so overwhelmingly all-encompassing a command that if you don't struggle to do that, then you're not honestly trying to do it. But even Paul would later say that because if we don't, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, I am nothing and I gain nothing. So here was this church that felt like they had everything wired and everything was firing on all cylinders, but what they had done is reduced their Christian faith more to a function of, or from change it into a formality rather than something that was actually functionally living. They were committed, they were disciplined, they were consistent, but they'd lost that passion for God and even that compassion for other people. The Christianity for them was a discipline. It was a system. In some ways, it may have deteriorated in what we hear so much today, a brand. Nor had they just forgotten their first love. He uses the word forsaken, very important distinction, because the word forsaken was the word that was often used for divorced, to be severed from something, that it wasn't just that it had slowly drifted away. They had been completely cut off from even the concept of this idea that the first and primary love of their life, the motivating passion, should be God, that they had replaced an intimate relationship with God for religious rigor and discipline. And I have nothing against religious rigor and discipline as if it comes as a result of a pursuit of God, but if it becomes a replacement, then it's nothing else than something that has morphed from a spiritual organism into a organized institution. What a contrast the church of Smyrna was. They were a church that had faced unending adversity and unending hardships and persecutions. In fact, Paul's description of his own journey fit there as well when he said in 2 Corinthians 4:8 that he had been hard-pressed. The image there is how they're crushing the grapes, they're crushing the olives to squeeze the juice, the oil out of them. They've been pressed with this crushing pressure, but they have not been crushed. As their name implies, they had gone through, as Paul would say, we've been perplexed, but we're not in despair. We have been persecuted, but not abandoned by God. We have been struck down, but they have been unable to destroy us. If any way, they were like crushed flowers that began to emanate the fragrance of Christ through their hardships. And I think that's one of the saddest and most joyous things at the same time about the Christian life, that it's only as God takes you through crushing experiences that the real eminence of God can begin to be fragrantly experienced by people around you. And yet there's this intuitive thing which God created as well, this self-preservation, this idea that I want to be protected from anything that will hurt me and harm me. And many of us have lived long enough, we know that that's an impossibility. You may fortify yourself in every arena in your life, and yet somehow bad things have a way of getting to you, don't they? And the result is that we struggle against that bad thing, and yet in the process, if we seek God's face during that time, something profound happens on the inside. Something changes us. We're not the same. That was Smyrna, one of the only two churches that he has nothing bad to say about. But then there was, of course, Pergamum, who avoided hardship at every opportunity. They were willing to compromise and meld with the overall culture, similar to Thyatira, who ignored both the moral and the theological restraints and constraints that they should follow as Christians. And what they did is they embraced, really actually embraced the moral corruption, especially the sexual immorality of their culture, not unlike what we're seeing in Christianity today, where at least Christians in name who embrace things like the LGBTQ lifestyle and say there's nothing wrong with it. And then there was Sardis, who themselves were a living contradiction. He said, you have a reputation for being alive, but actually you're dead. There was no spiritual life. They were, at best, they were comatose. At worst, they were a lifeless corpse who simply rode upon the reputation that was once theirs, but was no longer a reality. And then we had the Church of Philadelphia, which was really the high water mark of the seven churches. They were consistent in their faith, in their doctrine, constant in the faith of persecution, so that as Paul spoke to the Corinthians about being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That was the Church of Philadelphia, whose hope was on the coming of the Lord and not on simply getting through this difficult season. So I say again in a summary way that every church had its strengths, everyone has weaknesses, but sadly with most, their weaknesses far outweighed their strengths. That doesn't mean that Jesus still didn't find things positive to say to them and encourage them to build upon the positive. He says, strengthen that which remains. And I say that by application in the sense that you may view yourself as being not what you feel you should be as a follower of Jesus. You're uncomfortable with where you're at in the space of your spiritual life. And that's great. That recognition is important. That if that's true of you, that's important to see that. But it doesn't mean you're stuck there. It means that you can turn to him, as I said before, and say, Lord, I want you to give me victory in this area of my life. And that prayer sincerely asked will be a prayer that will be powerfully answered in ways that you would never anticipate. But what about Laodicea? They are unique from the 12 in the fact that there is not one single positive remark made about them. Nothing. And that's not to say they didn't have anything that made them stand out or be distinctive, especially from an outward point of view. They looked great. They were prosperous. They were secure. In fact, they boasted of the very fact. They said, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you see, they had developed a certain kind of philosophy or theology that wasn't new. I mean, it was a philosophy of the Pharisees. It was a philosophy of the Sadducees. It's even the philosophy of many of those who are of the word faith persuasion, that basically financial prosperity was a primary evidence that God liked you. You remember when John 8, the disciples asked Jesus the question, and they said, this man was born blind. Was that his sin or his parents' sin? You see, their theology said that if you're going through bad things, if you're sick and you're poor and you're depressed, you must have done something that made God mad at you, so he's not blessing you, because everything was interpreted in the terms of how much blessing do you have? So the pursuit of those Sadducean and Pharisaical leaders was to acquire and gain as much wealth and material prosperity as they possibly could, and then to be able to say, see, God really loves us because look at all the stuff we've got. I remember watching supposedly Christian channel one time. At least they said they were Christian. And I was interested because they were trying to raise money for their program and or for their their empire. And the guy was on there saying, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that this is a year of the 1,000% blessing. If you give $100 to this ministry, God will reward you 1,000 times over. And I thought to myself, if I were him, I would be the first one to invest in it. Not asking anybody. I wouldn't want anybody else to know about it so I could take off and get ahead. But they don't, because it's only something done to manipulate. I think that a lot of Christian TV would have done really well in Laodicea. Would have been a top viewing show. But you see, the problem with this is they didn't recognize that from heaven, God had a very different point of view. They, as Paul said to Timothy, they believe that gain is godliness. That the more you gain, the more you are godly. Unaware that from heaven's perspective, it was actually the complete opposite. He said, you say you have need of nothing. Let me tell you what you need. You are wretched, you are pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. I mean, those descriptions couldn't take you down, lower down the social ladder than you could imagine. And there's the issue that's so scary in all of this is there's no self-perception. There's no view of themselves in any kind of realistic way. You see, many times I find Christian people who say, you know, I've just been spending time in the Word and with the Lord, and I just was so convicted, and I realized that I fall so short of His glory. That is a wonderful place to be. Because once you despair of your own greatness and your own glory and your own accomplishment, you really are fitted for what God wants to do. It's that whole idea, if you humble yourself in the Lord, He said, that He lifts you up. But what happens when I'm trying to lift myself up, I'm trying to promote myself, I'm trying to make a name for myself or a gain for myself, then He says, I resist that. I resist that. Because it will take you to a place where I am no longer a companion, welcome with you in your journey. You see, like all apostates, they're not watching and waiting. They're not looking up. They're not longing, as Paul would say before his own execution, for Christ's appearing. For them, they were those who would say, peace and safety, and not knowing that sudden destruction was coming upon them, which again, as I said, is the whole purpose of these seven letters. It wasn't just to point out the failings or the successes. It was saying that you guys really need to recognize that these cracks in your foundation are about to be exploited by a series of events that are so cataclysmic that if they are not sealed tightly with the Holy Spirit, everything is just going to be blown apart. And it's going to collapse. That's also not to imply that the people of Laodicea were all or even overtly bad, at least in our usual sense. Rather, they were in a sense neither what we could say particularly good, nor were they particularly bad, which is apparently in God's eyes very bad. The uniqueness of their deception is revealed by the single New Testament word He uses to describe them. The only time it appears, this interesting word, kleros, we translate it lukewarm. What it means in the original is lukewarm. But when it's used in this sense, it's the idea that you're exhibiting little or no passion or enthusiasm. In other words, they are not excited about their relationship with God. They're not excited about their relationship with God, that there is no moment of really having intimate celebration in your soul that I am a child of God and that I love Him and He loves me. That it was something that they went through. In fact, they were people who were careful. They were very careful not to do anything that would rock the boat. They owned the middle of the road. They were perfect fence sitters. The steady Eddies, the stable Mabels. The difference that Jesus makes apparently was not making any kind of a difference in their life. What they had, Paul described in 2 Timothy 3, was a form of godliness that denied its power. And the word form there is really interesting in the original because it means almost like there's an outline, but there's nothing within it. That your life is a kind of a sketch of a person, but there's no real profound person inside of that sketch. You have a way of living your life that isn't necessarily bad, not necessarily good. You're just there. You're the middle of the road. You're like most people in most cultures around the world. They want to keep their head down until the storm passes, but they don't want to stick it up. I remember years ago when we first, after the Iron Curtain had collapsed and the Soviet Union had collapsed, and we were going into Russia doing evangelism and eventually started planting churches. But I just remember trying to understand the mindset of people who had lived under 70 years of communist oppression. And one of the men just explained to me, he says, here, think about what it would be like to live in this kind of a world. That if you have a job in a factory, you want to be as invisible as anybody. You don't want to do too much. You don't want to do too little. You want to just meet your quota. Because if you strive to really get ahead and be successful, what happens is another coworker will report you, and next thing you know, there'll be a knock on the door in the middle of the night, and you will disappear, and nobody in the block will know where you went, and nor will they talk about it, but you'll be gone for at least 5 to 15 years because somebody will report you as being a counter-revolutionary. And so it fed that kind of mediocrity, that idea of keeping your head down. That's why Solzhenitsyn wrote and said, the only way we can kill communism is to live no longer by their lies. Because he said, what we've done is we've just allowed them to lie to us, and then we live by those lies. It's very similar to the strategy that's being used against the Western world and most of the world today, but particularly in our own country. You know, that literally it's a hackneyed saying, but you come to the point where they're talking about politicians and the media. You know, if their lips are moving, they're lying. Because as Jesus said, they are speaking their native language. That even those that we may like and favor and sound like the ones we're excited about, you go back and you follow their language and you begin to realize, wait a minute, what, you used to be for all that stuff that now you say you're against. No, I believe that people can change their minds. But I want to know if that's really what happened. You see, that's the point, is these people weren't bad, nor were they good. I think the best word was for Laodicea was, they were nice. They were nice people. But more importantly, they were absolutely no threat to the kingdom of darkness. They posed no threat whatsoever. I think it was Keith Green in one of his songs who described it as being asleep in the light. You know, the idea is the light comes out and, you know, I don't want to rub it in your face too much, but, you know, it was nice sleeping on the beach and waking up and having the sun raise me from my stupor. That warm, radiant, beautiful sun. I only talk about it because of a health need, you know, the vitamin D that you get from it. Otherwise, there was no personal pleasure in it at all. But if we looked at these people, the only thing that was commendable from a human point of view is that they were wealthy. They had a lot of stuff. Of all the churches, they were probably the wealthiest. You see, at that time, Laodicea was a major commercial, major banking, and even a major legal center. They had that problem too. The Roman historian Livy said, the way we fix Rome is we arrest all of the lawyers and kill them. But secondly, they were renowned for their manufacturing of this marvelous, soft, velvety, black, glossy wool, which they produced into cheap, durable, and attractive outer garments that everybody wanted. And lastly, Laodicea was a very major medical center. They had really developed some ointments that were supposed to have profound healing powers for healing of the ears and also for the healing of the eyes. Yet, as often is the case, it is this very prosperity that leads to a spiritual lethargy. Because we put our trust in treasure. Which led Christ to counsel them to spend their resources on gold refined in the fires of faith. So that you can become truly rich. White clothes to wear so that you can cover how shameful your nakedness actually is. A salve to put on your eyes so you can see what the Spirit wants you to see. Even though that moment may not be the most flattering moment that you experience. What a staggering contrast there was in how they saw themselves and how God saw them. When David says in Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me." And I made that part of my own personal prayer time and devotional time because I have found that a lot of times I don't really want that to happen. I want God to kind of wink at those things that are my weaknesses, my deficiencies, my flaws. And I used to feel very concerned about admitting to people that I have weaknesses and flaws and things like that because, you see, if you're a pastor, you know you no longer really touch the ground when you walk. You know, you're living in a kind of an elevated reality. You're not tempted like other men. And so what happens in the ministry a lot of times is my peers, my colleagues, buy into that kind of concept and they spend a lot of time trying to put forth an image so that they begin to live a kind of a duplicitous life. They have their life in front of the congregation and they have their life that they have privately at home. And I can just tell you that my private life at home is as ugly as my present life is right here in front of you. Remember my old son telling me, he says, "Yeah, when growing up people say, what's your dad really like at church? I mean, at home." He said it was a puzzling question. He said, "He's dad." But you see, that's the whole idea, that the most dangerous thing, as Plato said, is the danger of an unexamined life. That we never step back and really say, but what is my sin? What is my transgression? Where have I failed in all this? When Paul says dealing with conflict, he says in Galatians 6:1, if you see your brother or your sister overtaken in a fault, you should go to them, which people don't do anymore. We cancel people. We don't go to them. I'm done with you. I'm moving on. You should go to them, he said, which is difficult and challenging and often uncomfortable, but you should go to them. And he says, but first, consider yourself. Have you ever noticed when you see something wrong in somebody, why it's so recognizable? People used to see my kids when they were growing up, and they say, well, that acorn didn't fall far from the tree. They all have, you know, the mark of Cain on them. They look like me. It's unmistakable. And as they get older, they're getting, you know, all my immune diseases and everything else they're getting with me. But the thing I think is really interesting is that there's a mark of Cain, which is a mark of sin, but there's also the mark of God. And God speaks later in Revelation, putting his mark in the forehead of those who have been redeemed. Those distinctive characteristics that we have for good and for bad, so that when I look at somebody and I go, I can't believe how proud and arrogant and deceitful and cunning and manipulative they are, why do I understand what those behaviors are? Well, in my case, I read it in a book someplace. I have no personal experience with any of those things. I had this crazy moment the other day when I was sitting here and I thought to myself, you just told a lie. It was a little lie. I mean, it was a lie that you told just to move yourself out of a conversation that you didn't want to have, but you said something that wasn't actually completely true. And I told my wife it was her fault. No, not really. But I mean, it was like, you know, you'd say, oh, that was so petty. That was a big deal. But as I sat there, and I tell you, it was a very devotional place. It was on the beach. And I just sat there enjoying that amazing climate. I just thought, God, help me to be someone who just tells the truth. Even the littlest things. Now, I understand. Sometimes you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings unnecessarily. You know, that mom comes up and brings you a brand new baby. She's so excited. She's holding it and saying, "Pastor, this is my, this is Junior." And you look at it and go, "Whoa." I mean, you don't say, "Well, that is significant baby. That's the ugliest baby I've ever seen in my life." You don't want to say something like that because we all know that there's no such thing as an ugly baby. I was an ugly baby. So what do? You say, "Now that's a baby." I think that one's okay. But in all honesty, you know, next time somebody shows me their baby, they'll never believe me. But I think in all honesty, we have to strive to be honest. This whole aspect of, if you were to ask them, "How are you doing?" they would have said, "I'm doing great. I don't need anything." And I think many times in conversations with other brothers and sisters, isn't that how it goes? "Hey, how you doing?" "Great, fabulous, wonderful, far out." Why? Because you know that if I say, "I'm really struggling right now," that 9 times out of 10, instead of that person stopping saying, "Can I pray with you right now?" that what they're going to go is saying, "Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I wish you well with that," and they move on. So I get that dynamic. But the simple fact is there has to be a place, because every one of us is in that place from time to time, where somebody honestly asks you, "How are you doing?" you're going to say, "I am really barely keeping my head above water right now." And that's a powerful moment between two people, because when those two together come together and agree together in prayer, what does Jesus say? "I'm right there. I'm working right in that moment. I'm doing stuff in that moment." There's where the miracles begin to take place. When Peter and John are walking into the temple and they come to that great big, what we call the beautiful gate. It was so ornate that led into the courtyard of Israel. And there's a man sitting there with an alms bowl and he's begging. He's been lame. It says he's been lame for 40 years. He's been sitting there every day for 40 years. I wonder, Jesus must have walked by that guy so many times he can't even begin to count it, and he didn't heal it. I finally figured out he was saving him for Peter and John. But he's begging. He knows he has this need. You could get at no lower point. And Peter turns around and says, "I don't have silver and I don't have gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk." And suddenly this man's running and leaping and praising God. Whole song about that, running and leaping and praising God. But in that magical moment, something profound happened, because he wasn't given what he wanted. He was given what he needed. And many times we never understand what we really need until we're in a place where we really want. Because I've found over and over again that what I need is to see the power of God doing things that I don't even imagine that God could do. We live in a culture that says, "We have wealth, so we'll just pass another bill, we'll just spend some more money, we'll take out another loan, we'll do this, we'll do that." You see, the sad thing was that they had no need, but what it also included is they had in their mind no real need for God. They didn't see the need to courageously walk in faith or passionately pray for miracles or courageously endure privations and persecutions and plead for healings and deliverances, because everything was good, so that prayer itself became completely perfunctory. You know what the word perfunctory means? You just do it because that's part of the protocol. You know, we do it all the time. We have government meetings and say, "Let's all bow our head for a moment of prayer." And then suddenly it's this, the guy pulls out a sheet of paper and starts reading this thing that he's been working on all month. "Oh, Heavenly Father." And people just kind of wait till it's over because you don't feel anything. It's not a brokenness or humility, a surrender. Yet in a very subtle way, what happens is wealth itself becomes truly our God. It becomes really the primary goal of our life. that prosperity is the idol that we're willing to seek and to serve and become enslaved to, even to the expense of being able to communicate the gospel itself. It used to drive me crazy when I'd see these commercials, "The work of God can't go on without your investment." Well, it's not completely untrue. But as my pastor used to always remind us, if God is guiding, he's providing. And if he doesn't provide, then maybe that's not where he's guiding you. You see, we can get so wed to the idea that we have to reach this goal, we have to accomplish this much, we've got to get this done, and so how are we going to militate the resources? And God says to us in Zechariah 4, it's not by might, it's not by strength, it's not by any of your resources, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that's why Jesus said that many times we fall into the trap that he spoke about in Matthew and Mark's gospel in the parable sower. He says, the deceitfulness of riches creeps in. You know what the deceitfulness of riches is? It's the belief that riches will lead to fulfillment and happiness. As my wife and I were in the airport shop, she was picking up some cards for gifts for friends and stuff, and started talking to the cashier there. Something we ran into fairly often on this trip was they don't take cash. I was amazed all over the Emerald Coast in Florida. You go into a store, cash not accepted. Debit, credit, cash not accepted. Interesting. I don't know if that has anything to do with anything. But this guy told my wife that, and she goes, "Why not?" Well, we got too much of it, I guess. Okay, whatever. But he starts talking about, he said, "Have you seen what the lottery is at?" And I said, "No. It's up to $2 billion, really?" He said, "Yeah, if I could win that, I could stop working 2 full-time jobs." I said, you probably could. But the thing is, you think that'll make you happy. Well, yeah. But the Bible's very clear it doesn't. That's the deceitfulness of it. If I had $2 billion, what I would do is have $1 billion before I even got it, because the government would take that half. And then I have this $1 billion, I'd find out I have 1 million new friends that I never knew before. And then I would have, what do I do with it? And the problems begin to metastasize, and we think, oh, isn't this going to be wonderful? Even though Solomon said, as goods increase, so do they that eat of them. Problems metastasize. I don't say that that's wrong if you're rich, but don't fall into the trap of thinking it brings happiness. This doesn't imply that the Laodiceans didn't face the same potential for persecution that the other churches faced. But as I have noted before, that the two churches that he commends are the ones who are submitting to persecution. The reason they're going through persecution is because they would not comply with the requirements of the government and the culture. The rest of them were doing fine because they just simply complied. They found workarounds. They found ways of staying out of trouble so they could continue to live their life. What was going on at that time? Well, previous emperors were often deified after they died. I mean, every single emperor was declared by the Senate to be a god once he was no longer on earth, and then they could build an altar to him and worship him. So many of the statues of the emperors that you can even see around the world today were built as objects of worship and usually put in the temple of Jupiter, because Jupiter was the supreme god of the Romans, and they would go worship the emperor who has now gone into the happy hunting grounds or wherever he went. But the emperor at this time, a man by the name of Domitian, had done something that Rome had never seen before. He was emperor and he was alive, and he declared himself to be a living god and demanded the entire empire worship him as a living god. You know, I don't know if it's just that inferiority complex, because his dad had been the emperor. His dad, Vespasian, was the one who conquered Judea and Galilee and then became emperor and gave the war to his son, Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took all the gold and silver and treasure and built the Colosseum in Rome with the treasure that he acquired. So here's Domitian now. It's finally his turn, the younger brother, and he's going to outdo dad and his older brother. And his first act is to say, well, I want to let you know that there's a new sheriff in town. I'm not just the sheriff, but I'm God. And you have to worship me. And if you don't worship me, there will be dire consequences. The only exception from this rule were the Jews. In fact, one historian put it this way, as part of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, Jews were legally exempt from the requirements of emperor worship because every time they tried to make them do it in the past, they ended up revolting and creating a long-lasting war. So as long as Christianity was considered a sect within Judaism, the Christian in those cities were likewise exempt from the emperor worship. But remember when he talks about in previous times, the synagogue of Satan? There was now a clear split between the Jews and the Christians. After Nero's persecution in 64 AD of the church became separate. It became an illegal religion. It was against the law to be a Christian. So that if you refuse to offer the sacrifice to the emperor, you would either have to submit or else you would suffer the wrath of Rome. That's why we find John is on the Isle of Patmos when he's writing this book. You could either be executed, as was attempted, but then exiled, and you're gone. If you were just a lay person, an ordinary person, you would be ostracized from whatever trade group that you were a part of. You would be forbidden as well to buy or to sell or to do anything. In fact, you had to have a script written and signed by the governor saying you had met your obligation and therefore you could continue to go on carrying on business. But if you didn't do that, you were completely outside the economic system and the social system. You were a non-person. You were separated. And if you became outspoken, then you'd probably be executed as a result. I mean, so we have to ask the question, how did the Laodiceans survive all of this? And the answer is really, sadly, similar, familiar. Their faith was casual. Their life was comfortable. And they just found clever ways to compromise. One person that suggested the way around it is you go to the celebration to worship the emperor. You take a handful of grain and then you walk up to the altar. And then you bend down and you tie your shoelace or your sandal lace as if you're doing obeisance to the emperor. And then you stand up and you just kind of toss the grain on the altar and walk away. And they give you your certificate. He says, you know, you haven't worshiped. I mean, you give them the impression you've done it, but you know you haven't done it. And see, that sounds so clever and certainly was an easy way to get through the system, but it's kind of like cheating on your taxes. The wheels of government may grind slowly, but when they catch you, they grind you very finely. And here's the issue, but in your own heart, you know you've just committed a sacrilege. In your own heart, you know you've just told a lie, both by your actions and also by your inaction. There were those who would quote the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians when he said, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one God." We all know that. But I would say when you're interpreting scripture, context is everything. For example, Paul also said to the Ephesians, "He who has been stealing must steal." Have you been obeying that command? He who has been stealing must steal. If you just stop right there, dot, 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 put the little ellipsis behind it, you've just found biblical grounds for doing whatever you're doing, as people are doing quite widely today. But they leave off two little words. He must steal no longer. See, the context makes all the difference. So that too, when Paul makes his comment about idols, he was speaking about someone who was unknowingly sitting down and digging into a ribeye that had been sacrificed to an idol that he did not know about. That's why he continues by saying that some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. He goes on, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. This casualness about the things of faith stands as a stark contrast to what we find in the teachings of the apostle. When Jude wrote to the church, he said, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." In other words, this is what I wanted to talk about. But I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you do what? Contend earnestly for the faith. If there's anything that's needed within true Bible-believing Christians today, is we need to contend earnestly for the faith. But I'm afraid so often what happens is, what can I do? I'm only one person. I'm just going to hunker down until the storm passes and everything get back to normal. Kind of like after COVID, how everything got back to normal. You see, it's this very dispassionate casualness that has caused many people to identify the church in America with Laodicea more than any of the other six churches, although I think I can find examples of every church. But basically, unlike any other people or time in the history of the world, Americans are still, despite our difficulties, the most prosperous, the most powerful, the safest, most secure civilization the world has ever seen. Unless, of course, you live in San Francisco or LA. But history has long forewarned us that it is the very power and prosperity that leads to the destruction of virtually every civilization since the beginning of time. I mean, if you even go back to a guy like Alexander White was a British historian. He was writing a treatise on the Republic of Athens. But he wrote this in 1887, by the way, but he said, listen to this. A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that the voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate who promises the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will always finally collapse over loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by dictatorship. Most people don't think this right now, but the way in which this extra-constitutional way that our government is being run today, we actually are functionally in a dictatorship. I mean, that may sound crazy to you, but there's so many things that are being done with disregard to the laws of the land by the government itself, that essentially we have a dictatorial system. But he goes and he says, here's the pattern. It goes from bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. And from dependence back into bondage. You see, you know, his whole point was, he says that the democracy died because the people get bribed into giving up their freedoms in order to gain certain access and securities. I know some of us sit back and say, well, what can be done? Well, part of it is you need to make sure that if you're going to fight, you're fighting the right battle. It's not about Republicans or Democrats. It's not about libertarians or Marxists. It's not even between Trump and Joe. I mean, that's where our verbiage goes. That's where our concern goes. But I think South Carolina Lieutenant Governor Mark Robinson put it, here he is, an African-American Republican politician, very strange person. But he said, there is much confusion about what's going on in America's culture. It has very little to do with a political battle between Democrats and Republicans. In reality, it is two religions, secular hedonism means that there's no God except whatever passion or pursuit I have. My feelings are the only God that I serve. I call it the neo-paganism. The secular paganists or secular hedonists and the God of the Bible. That's what the argument about. They are vying for control of the public square. And it's interesting because most Christians have become convinced that as Christians, we should just let them take the public square and do nothing. But there are things you and I can do. The first, very first thing that you and I can do, we can believe the Bible that we say we believe. I mean, really, you believe the Bible that you say you believe. You say you believe it, but do you read it? Do you know it? Do you understand it? Does it speak to you every single day? You see, every day I read the Bible. I read a lot of the Bible every day. I read it from every of the five major sections of the Bible every day. And you know what I am struck by? How much I forget every day. I mean, it's amazing. You read it and go, wow, I forgot about that passage. Wow, I forgot he said that. Believe the Bible that you believe in and the God of whom it displays, and very quickly you'll begin to see the difference between the culture and what the Bible teaches. I was speaking at a conference one time and for pastors, and it was amazing to me. I mean, really, there were two other speakers. The first speaker got up and he explained that their approach to their pulpit ministry was that the average person reads at a seventh grade level, so they try to bring it down to an understandable level and don't get them confused by, you know, heavy doctrines and teachings and all that kind of stuff. They just kind of teach on some topics that are attractive to people at the moment. It's called attractional ministry. My wife and I do that with the flies around our yard. We have fly traps. It's attractional ministry. And the next guy gets up and he says, well, you know, we don't do that stuff. He said, take, for example, the book of Ezekiel. He says, I read this wheels inside of wheels, and they don't know what you're talking about, and I don't even know what you're talking about. And then it's my turn. And I said, well, I want to begin by saying, I vehemently disagree with everything the two men who came before me said. And I said, you know, the problem is you're going to end up with a church that doesn't have a biblical worldview. They're going to look at the world through this little narrow lens that's part of the culture, but they're not going to see how Christianity is distinct, who we're called to be, how we're supposed to live our lives. A few days later, my wife and I were in TJ Maxx. Well, let's put it this way. She was shopping and I was following her. You know, guys, you ever have your shopping with your wife and she goes into the lingerie department? Do you know what to do at that point? I always have this fear that people are going to see me following in there and think I'm shopping for myself, you know? He has a secret life. Well, sometimes I do like to look pretty, but... But you see, if you believe the Bible, you really believe it, what happens is you begin to live it, and you live it courageously. And if you begin to live it courageously, you're going to find that you start praying earnestly, because you're going to find that courageous living for Christ is often difficult, filled with all sorts of, I mean, people that you think like you will find themselves very, very quickly not liking you. Believe the Bible, live courageously, pray earnestly and regularly, and last of all, vote. There are segments of the Christian community that think it's sin to vote. They think you're not trusting God with the government. In fact, it's a pretty high number. 3/4 of professing Christians do not vote, and most of them have never voted. They're not even registered to vote. And so then we wonder, why is it that all these people who favor abortion and sexual immorality and all these other things the Bible says are wrong, why are they filling all the offices of government many times when they didn't even get a majority of the vote? Because someplace between 60 and 85 million Christians didn't either want to take the time or didn't think it would make a difference. But we end up with people who are controlling the government. They They get to draft and pass the legislation and codify their laws into our laws. And then we complain about the immorality of the culture. You know that saying, you can't legislate morality? That's a big lie. You see, when it became no longer illegal to steal under $900 worth of stuff from a store, what happened in California? People ran in and they with their calculator, and when they hit $899, they walked out and said, you can't do anything to me. No, you do legislate morality. We have things like thou shalt not murder. That one I want to keep. But we have these little sayings that go out there, and they're stupid, really. They're the things that nobody's taking any time to really sit back and say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. And yet there's people who are predicating their decisions and choices and reactions upon this nonsense, when the Bible says very clearly, you do legislate morality. The Bible legislates morality very clearly. And it says, if you disregard this, your culture will fall into chaos. And right now, we are living in chaos. It may not have come to your front door yet. It's coming, unless something dramatic changes. I love this statement by William Lane. He said, the present culture is but the public manifestation of the secular religion holding sway over America. You see, we are in a theological conflict, not a political conflict, not an ideological conflict. There's all these weird ideologies over here, and then there's those of us who hold the Bible to be God's word. That's the conflict. And the pressure is upon us to bow to this. And so we just want you to go along with this. And when we say, we will not, we cannot, we must not, then you become persecuted. That's how you cancel your membership in the Church of Laodicea, which I would strongly recommend. I would recommend that you read and believe your Bible, that you live courageously. C.S. Lewis once said, courage is not a virtue, it's the key virtue to all virtues. It takes courage to love the unlovely. It takes courage to wait patiently on the face of injustice. It takes courage to forgive. It takes courage, he says, if you have no courage, then your faith, your love are empty. We need to live courageously.